So tonight, we're going to finish off with a good news message, sort of. I mean, it is. It's a good news message, but it's got a huge old asterisk to it because it just depends on your perspective as to whether it's good news or not. And what I want to talk about is the words of salvation. Specifically, I want to talk about a word of salvation. You see, the Bible has all sorts of words, and if you're like me, you simplify them to simply mean saved. I'm going to heaven. Right? So I just came up with a quick list of being saved, obviously, sanctified, made holy, justified, washed, forgiven, pardoned, redeemed, be free, elect, called, foreknown, predestined, glorified, having grace. And all of those words, so frequently, we just simplify it to say, if these things are true of me, I'm going to heaven. I'm saved. It's true. And I like simplifying the scriptures. I like simplifying it to terms that make sense to us and to many other people. But God used different words for a reason. And each one of those words has a nuance to it. Something that gives us more joy, more comfort, more confidence. And it is beneficial for us to take the time and look at the words. We're not going to do that tonight. I'm just going to focus on one word. And it's one word that we don't use all that terribly often, and it is the word reconciled. I did a Google search, reconciled, and some time ago, and you know, you get a whole page of results. And of that whole page of results, all but one of them weren't using the word, they were defining it. And that's an indication that this is a word we don't commonly use. Somebody looks up the word, and what they're looking for is a definition. And so we have been told about reconciliation, but don't always know what it means. There are two passages in the Bible where this word, reconciled, the Greek word in its various forms, gets translated, and it's condensed into two particular passages, used also over the place, but two passages where it's condensed. One is in Romans chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. Says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. See, three times right in there. But then you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we have this word reconciliation used even more. And we've been looking at these passages this week. We looked at 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14. And so let's start there, but really start paying attention when we get to verse 18. It says, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And He died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. You see how many times it got used in those verses? It is clearly a theme and a focus of those particular verses. But what does it mean? What is He really telling us when He's calling on us to be reconciled? Well, one thing He told us is that this is our ministry. This is the work. It's the ministry of reconciliation. And then He said it's the word, and that means it's our message. It's the message of reconciliation. But what is that? Well, I think we should let the Bible define itself as best as we can. And so we look at how the word is used. And I'm primarily looking at the Greek word. And so it's a little odd to start in the Old Testament, but that's where we're going to start. Because you remember, the Old Testament, though written in Hebrew, was eventually translated into Greek, and the New Testament authors frequently quote from the Septuagint, that Greek translation. And we can see where they use this word. And one of those cases is in 1 Samuel chapter 29 and verse 4. And it's in regards to David. Now perhaps you remember David, this great king, who does not have a great start to his life. He has a very tumultuous life. I mean, in some ways it starts off well. He starts off in at a young age, he gets a relationship with the king of Israel. I mean, he is being used by the king as a servant to help the king on his worst days. He would turn to David. And then David goes and he faces off with Goliath, and now David is the hero of the nation, the hero of Saul, the king. And Saul has brought him into his family, and so now Saul is his father-in-law. And David would serve Saul, and he would fight for Saul, and he would bring victory for Saul, and he would eat at Saul's table. So he's family. And he's got this great relationship. But the prophet Samuel has anointed David to be the next king. Saul is king, and he doesn't want David to be the next king. And so their relationship is broken, and it is broken in a serious, severe, total way, to where Saul, on multiple occasions, is trying his very best to kill David. And David is so scared. He says, I cannot stay in my homeland. I will not survive. I'm going to be killed. And so he runs and he lives with the enemy. He lives with the Philistines. And we pick up in 1 Samuel chapter 29, and there's a battle going on between the Philistines and Saul and the Israelites. And the Philistines are having sort of like a parade where all the soldiers are coming forward, and the Philistine leaders are watching them. As they're getting ready to go fight Saul, the king of the Israelites, the Hebrews. And they see David. And so if we pick up in verse 2, it says, And the lords of the Philistines were proceeding on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were proceeding on in the rear with Achish. Then the commanders of the Philistines said, What are these Hebrews doing here? And Achish said to his commanders of the Philistines, Is this not David, the servant of the Saul, of king of Israel, who has been with me these days, or rather these years, and I have found no fault in him from the day he deserted to me to this day? But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him, and the commanders of the Philistines said to him, Make the man go back, that he may return to his own place where you have assigned him. And do not let him go down to battle with us, or in the battle he may become an adversary to us. For with what could this man make himself acceptable to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of these men? Now, if you were reading in the King James Version, it would say, reconcile himself. Saying, here's how David can reconcile his relationship. He's got this broken relationship with Saul, but if he, in the middle of a battle, stabs us in the back, kills the Philistines, and then goes to Saul and say, Behold, I have slain your enemies. How better to fix the relationship than to do that? Reconciliation. Well, in Acts, Stephen makes reference to an Old Testament example of Moses. So in Acts chapter 7, in the early days of Moses, when he is trying to lead the people to victory, or so he thought, doesn't go the way he was thinking. But there's that one day when he sees an Egyptian killing or an Egyptian hurting one of the Hebrew slaves. And Moses looks this way and he looks that, and then he kills the Egyptian. And now he thinks everybody's going to understand. And on the next day, in verse 26, and on the following day he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, Men, you are brethren, why do you injure one another? And so he sees these two Hebrews, and they are hurting one another, they're beating one another up, and he tries to reconcile them. He tries to take a broken relationship and fix it to where they're more like family. helping each other rather than hurting each other. I told you that I did that search on Google, and all but one of the examples were places where they defined the word. That one example where they used it was a celebrity gossip site. And it was talking about, I don't remember which celebrities it was, but two celebrities that were married or in some sort of relationship, and they had separated, and the question was, will they reconcile? And that's probably the way we actually ever use the word, is in those sort of relationships, and that's proper. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it talks about this marriage relationship and the strength of a marriage bond. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, it says, "But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave..." Now, she has two choices here. She wasn't supposed to divorce, but if she does, here's her two choices. "She must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband." And that the husband should not divorce his wife. So reconciliation, I mean, literally what it means is a changed relationship. But if you look at all of those examples, it's not just, well, our relationship changed. It's a very specific direction. It really is practically just getting back together. I mean, that's the best way I can describe it. Reconciliation is getting back together. And you think back to what we were looking in 2 Corinthians 5, getting back together with God. Fixing a broken relationship. Let's talk a little bit about movies, or if you prefer, maybe you like books. And it doesn't really matter which way we're going, but I have my preferences. If I'm flipping through the channels and I see somebody take out a sword, I'm stopping, I'm going to watch. But if there's a commercial break and it says, "Up next, so-and-so falls in love," I change the channel. I'm not into the romance movies or books. But I've watched enough of them to know the plot. I've watched enough of them that if I'm watching it, I immediately know how it's going to end. Right? They're not that complicated. But they are not. They are not ever. Boy meets girl, and they live happily ever after. That's not a movie. That's not a story. It's about somebody who meets somebody else, and we immediately know they belong together, but there's obstacle after obstacle after obstacle keeping them apart. Maybe it is family conflict. Maybe it is misunderstandings. But there's always something keeping them apart. They overcome the obstacles, and now they are brought together and live happily ever after. And that is every single romance movie that has ever been made. That's the plot. It's not a real story unless there's an obstacle. Well, reconciliation is about overcoming the obstacles to get back together with God. It's us having a happily ever after with Him. And so it is good news. Sort of. Biblical reconciliation makes no sense, depending on your perspective. For most people, it is a movie they would never watch. Because you see in a movie, the actors, the director, the person who wrote the script, they have a task, and what their task is to get you to root for the two people to come together. To realize that I like this person and I like this person, and I see that they are going to have a better life together, and so we watch and we just hope and hope and hope that they will overcome their obstacles and they will get together. You would not watch the romance story of humanity with God being reconciled. You would not watch it. Now, it's only good news if we see the need. If we have this man and this woman and they have broken up, and we pan and we watch what's happening to this man in his life afterwards, and he is in absolute despair, he's weeping openly, He comes to his kitchen and he barely can put together any food, and he finds some bread, and he's so sad and so falling apart that his bread is moldy, but all he can do is cut off a little piece of the mold, and he tries to slap together a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, and it's clear he hasn't done that in a while. And he gets ready to eat it, and he just can't, and he sags to the ground, and you realize this is a broken man. And we cut over and we see the woman that he broke up with. And we see that she is having all sorts of problems. Her pipe is broken at home and she can't fix it, and she wants to call him. She holds the phone like, oh, and she realizes the relationship is broken. And then we see her with a gallon of ice cream, and she just gets angry and she screams and she throws the ice cream against the wall and she falls down and cries. We look at them and say, these are two broken people, and they were so much better off when they were together. And we root for them to overcome the obstacle and get back together. But if instead the story was, the man has broken up with the woman, and now his life is amazing. Everything is great. It's sunshiny out. He's skipping. I mean, I don't know, but you get the picture. He's so happy. And then you cut over to the woman, and she is smiling, and she's so cheerful. And we look at it, we're not rooting for them to get back together. We realize they're better apart. So in order for us to root for it, in order for it to be good news, there has to be a need for them to be back together. Our relationship with God is terribly broken. Do we not need to get back together with Him? Oh, we do. We most definitely do. In a description of our broken relationship with Him, in Isaiah 59... Verse 1 says, behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is His ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear you. Our relationship with God is broken in such a way, by sin, that it's not that He can't help us, it's that He won't. And I think we kind of understand this perhaps better than ever before now that we have cell phones. And there's this thing called ghosting. It's where somebody calls you and you see their name and you're given the opportunity, answer or decline. And here we find ourselves in a situation in this world where we are calling to God, I need your help! And His answer is decline. And we call again urgently and He just declines. A broken relationship with God is a terrible thing, and I'm so mindful of it today. I feel for parents who send their kids to school. So many times we have seen violence happening at school, and I just think about parents who have to let their child go, and they're not in control anymore. They don't have any way to protect them, any way to help them, except to turn to God and say, help. But imagine if you have a broken relationship with Him. And you're calling to God in your desperation. I need help. But because of what you've done, that relationship's broken, and the answer is decline. It gets even worse than that. In Romans chapter 2, it talks about our relationship with God, and what has happened is, in our stubbornness, keeping this relationship broken, we are rushing headlong towards the ultimate of misery. It says, but because, and this is Romans chapter 2 and verse 5, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. What we are headed towards is anger and wrath and judgment. He goes on again in verse 8. To those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. That's what happens with the broken relationship with God. We find wrath and indignation and judgment. However, if we fix the relationship, verse 7, to those who persevere by perseverance in doing good, seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. God could give us those things. Or He can give us the wrath and the judgment. And it's all based on whether we have a fixed relationship with Him, whether we've gotten back together with Him, been reconciled. Oh, we need the reconciliation. So in far as that goes from our perspective, this is absolutely good news. We have a broken relationship with God, and the message of the gospel is you can be reconciled. That's good news. It's made even better news, sort of, in that we really don't deserve it. How much more a man will appreciate his relationship with a woman if he realizes, I don't deserve this woman. Not I'm better than her, but she is perfect and amazing and makes my life wonderful. And here's where the problem begins and where the movie falls apart. Coming up next, in a world where a married couple has a man who cheats on his wife at work. Cheats on his wife with the girl he meets at the gym. Cheats on his wife with the girl he saw walking down the street. Cheats with his wife again and again and again. Can they get back together? Would you watch it? Do you want to see this amazing woman, if she is just perfect? I mean, just perfect. She is beautiful. She's gorgeous, but she's so much more than that. She's faithful. She's always been there for her husband. She's always done things for her husband. She has sacrificed for her husband. She is, I mean, in every sense of the way, truly perfect. And we're not exaggerating. She's just perfect. And then you have this scumbucket of a man. Do you want to see them together? We don't want that story. We're not rooting for it. We're hoping that this woman will realize that he's filth and she can do so much better. This is our story, though. God is perfect. And we are cheaters. I don't like that. I don't like being an adulterer. But God trying to explain to us how much we hurt Him uses that terminology. In Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 1, Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 15 and following, and boy, a whole lot of other verses, God will write to His special people and He will accuse them of being harlots, saying, you are sleeping around. He uses very visual language sometimes, very graphic, saying, you are sleeping with just anybody who will walk by. He accuses them of adultery because they are turning to other nations for help when they're supposed to have their heart fully set on Him, rely on Him, trust on Him. He accuses them of adultery because they worship other gods when He is supposed to be the only God. And so from God's perspective, maybe we don't fully understand it, but from God's perspective, so we can understand it, He says, that's adultery. And we get to the New Testament, and what does it say about us? In James chapter 4 and verse 4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. In Matthew 6 and verse 24, we're told we have to make a choice. You cannot have two masters. You will love the one and hate the other. You cannot serve God. And He then says, wealth, mammon. God wants your heart, your whole heart, to be fully dedicated to Him. And when we take on sin, when we are impacted by the temptation, when our heart turns away from God and looks at selfish desire and pleasures of this world, God's saying, that hurts me, that is adultery. Now, if that's adultery, I like to think of myself as a good person. I don't want to think of myself as a cheater or an adulterer. But if that's adultery, I am a terrible adulterer. I'm not like that person who one time, in an act of indiscretion and foolishness, one time committed adultery against their spouse. I'm like the one who does it with the person he meets at work. the next person he meets, the next person he meets, the absolute stranger that he meets. Over and over and over again, I've committed adultery against God. That I can be reconciled is only good news to me. The rest of the world would say, no, that woman is crazy to take you back. And the rest of the world would hope and wish that that woman would come to her senses and say, you deserve better than him. But the reconciliation is not for the people who prove themselves worthy. When we were reading Romans chapter 5, what it said in those verses beforehand, Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 6, for while we were still helpless, which means we could not fix the relationship, we were helpless. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. We weren't the righteous, we're not the good. For the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were helpless, we're sinners, we're enemies, we're not the good people. We're not the people you're looking at and saying, oh, their life is going to be so much better and I really want these two coming together. We're the enemies. We're the bad guy. We're the ones that ruin everything, cause all the pain, cause all the mayhem, and we want to see their comeuppance. But somehow the message is reconciliation for us. And that's as good of news as you can get. But it comes at a price. And that's what makes it even more good news. Adultery is awful. It causes so much pain. If a guy has had an affair and he comes to his senses, and he realizes what he did was wrong. And he goes to his wife, and now his wife knows he's had an affair. And he says, I'm sorry, here's some flowers. Will that work? Flowers are an amazingly powerful tool in a fixed relationship. They are worthless in a broken one. They're cheap, meaningless actions. The word sorry can be powerful in a fixed relationship. They are useless and meaningless and hollow in a broken relationship. And it will not work. Now, I'll tell you, if this guy has committed an affair, there is nothing he can do to fix his relationship. Nothing. Only she can make the opportunity be exist. Only she can make it an opportunity. And it works in reverse. If he's the one who's faithful and she has broken the relationship, only he can make it to where there's a possibility for reconciliation. But sometimes they have requirements. And so if there's a man who has committed an affair and there's a woman and she says, I'm willing to take you back. Okay, what do I have to do? What do I have to do? And the answer is, prove to me you will never cheat again. How can he do it? The obstacle in front of him, he wants to overcome it. He realizes his error. He wants to fix the relationship, but he can't do that. There's no possible way to prove I will never do again what I've already done once. And that's just if they've done it once. Now, our relationship with God, it's not going to be fixed with worship. It's not going to be fixed with, I'm sorry. Nothing we can do can fix the relationship unless God lets it happen. And God gets to make the requirement. And you know what the requirement is? Something you and I cannot do. I mean, the parallel breaks down because this is not something any wife would ever do. But what he needs to fix his relationship with us is he needs a sacrifice that is pure and innocent. And there's only one place such a sacrifice will come from, and that is from Jesus. Now, if you hear that, how do you get Jesus out from heaven? We can't reach him. And let's suppose we did. So let's suppose we found him on earth. Do you suppose that you would be able to outsmart, outwit, outpower the Son of God and put him on a cross? We can't pay the price. And when we can't pay the price, when it gets that much more difficult, that much more impossible, when it becomes a message of reconciliation, it becomes that much better. It is something that is impossible that has somehow been accomplished. And that is, in fact, exactly what God is asking in Romans chapter 6 and verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. How did it happen? His Son dying on the cross. And you can go through the other passages, Colossians 1, 22 and 20 and Ephesians 2, 16. And they all say the same thing. The reconciliation comes through the death, the blood of Jesus on the cross. It was an impossibility. And yet somehow it happened. Which gets to the next point. What makes it such amazing news and ridiculously not good news is how it happened. Imagine the movie in which here's this man who is cheating with all of these various people. Everybody he comes across the screen he wants to cheat with. Everybody he can, he does cheat with. And here you have this amazing, perfect girl. And she's the one fighting to fix the marriage. She's the one who's trying to fix it. She's the one who's trying to get her no good husband to love her. We would not hope for that to work. We would want for it to fall apart. We would want for her to, again, come to her senses, realize she deserves anything better than this man. The message of reconciliation is not you can fix the relationship. It's God fixing the relationship. It's beyond belief. But if we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, now all these things are from God who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. It is God who has offered the payment. Here's what it's going to take to fix the relationship, and I've paid it. It is God who is coming to a sinful people, to an unfaithful people, and He is calling out to them saying, love me. Come back to me. The only people that's good news for is the one who come to their senses and realize what they've lost. The only ones it's good news for is the people that will accept the reconciliation. And for them, good news just doesn't cover it. Once you realize how impossible it was for you to fix it, the fact that it's been fixed, that's beyond good news. And you know what else makes it good news? The end result. Every now and then, there's a person who cheats on their spouse. And the spouse says, I forgive you. Every now and then that happens. And the husband, this guilty husband, realizes after having thought about, I'm going to lose my home, I'm going to lose my family, I'm going to lose everything. I can't believe that I thought a few moments of being with this woman was worth this. Every now and then he's lucky enough to get a second chance, we'll say. But when that woman says, I forgive you and I'll bring you back in, that's not the end of the story. It's not like he comes back into the house and everybody smiles and everybody's happy. The pain lingers on. And there's a very good chance that the husband, he may be allowed back into the home, but he's going to sleep on the couch. It's like, we're going to work on this marriage. We're going to give this a try, but you don't get to be with me right now. We're not ready for that. And that pain, even when they're trying to work on it, that pain doesn't just go away a week or 2 weeks later. I've talked to women who were cheated on, and they've said that years later, they still wake up screaming in nightmares created by their husband cheating on them. It causes them grief and pain for a long, long time. And I'll tell you, it can happen oh so easily, just the smallest little thing, and the one who was cheated on can just say, well, I wasn't the one who cheated. So easily, it could be thrown right back into his face at any time. And so you're brought back into a relationship of turmoil and despair, and it's just strained and difficult, and it is hard work. Not for us. In 2 Corinthians 5, and verse 19, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. I guess more than that. Jesus is offering the great invitation, right? In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 through 30. Come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden. He's saying that to adulterers. He's saying that to spiritually sinful people, to the ungodly, the helpless, the sinners, the enemies. He's saying that to them. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you guilt. That's not what he says. I will give you rest. The picture in Ephesians chapter 5 is of the church and the Christ's attitude towards the church. But you understand who the church is made up of? Only the wicked. Only the ungodly. Only the sinners. Only the people that have come to God to fix their relationship. But they've all started with that broken relationship. And yet here is this church that is a collection of people who are broken. Of people who are sinful, of people who are wicked, of people who are adulterers from God's perspective. And yet, the description of them in Ephesians 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. How? How is this offered to us? That it's not just we can fix the relationship, but it is an amazing relationship. We're not in the doghouse. We're His treasured wife. We're glorified. We're honored. He makes us spotless. The word reconciliation is good news. The very best. And it's different than most of the words of salvation. Not all of them, but most of them. We go back through our words and we look at saved, sanctified, made holy, justified, washed, forgiven, pardoned, redeemed, free, elect, called, foreknown, predestined, glorified, grace. I'm not saying that all of these words are good. They are God's words. They are good words. And the more we understand them, the better off we are. But they all have one thing that they can do, and they can really get the focus on us. I'm cleansed. I'm saved. I'm free. And that has an impact on the way we think about things. It has an impact about the way we think about heaven. Heaven is about me. I'm going to get to heaven, and then we insert whatever we like and say, that's what heaven's going to be like. Are you a golfer? Heaven's going to be a place where you play golf. Are you a donut person? Heaven's going to be a place where there's piles of donuts and the house is made of donuts. And that's how we see it. It's all this selfish way of saying, heaven is for me. It's mine. This word isn't about you. It's about us. This is a word in which we think about heaven no longer about what is it for me, but about a relationship. I want you to think about it this way. Okay, so we have this man who has cheated on his wife. We have this wife who has said, I will let you back. And so the man is walking in the door, reconciled. He has his relationship back. His wife is his wife again. And the first thing he does is he walks through the door and say, hey babe, I'm going to go back and play video games. That's not going to work. But that's the selfish way of, all right, I'm back in the house, I can do what I want to do. What makes heaven amazing because of reconciliation is it's not about what you want to do. It's about your relationship with God is fixed and finally you are with Him in His presence. You can see Him. And so that's the picture in Revelation chapter 21. And verse 3 says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them, and He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. It's not just that we won't cry. It's that He's there to wipe the tears away. It's personal. It's close. And if we understand the concept of reconciliation, now heaven is not just, well, I get to not suffer anymore, and I get to do great things. Heaven is, I get to be with God. And that's the picture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where we comfort one another with these words. And it is that people have died, but they're not lost, they're not gone, because Jesus is going to return, the trumpet will sound, and the dead will rise. And we will meet Him in the air and we'll be with Him forever. It's about a relationship. And it's the most precious thing to have. In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 3, it says, there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and His bondservants will serve Him, will be with Him. And it's the most important thing. I'm just curious. It's old. Been a while. How many of you have seen the movie Toy Story? Okay, good. I'm glad some of you aren't moving. You might be asleep, I don't know. Main character, Woody. What is his most precious possession? It's his boot. Because on his boot, on the bottom, is written Andy. And that meant that he was Andy's toy. And Andy was his. And it was the most important thing he had. Not his hat, not anything else. Just he had Andy. Look at the next verse. They will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. It's not on our boot. Right across our head. God. He is mine. And I am His. It's the relationship that matters most. And we shouldn't have it. We don't deserve it. We couldn't make it happen. But our God fixed it. And now it is the ministry. It is the message of reconciliation. Let's get back together with God. I'll skip that and come here to the conclusion. That's our message, friends. And may I suggest we share it? I want to throw an idea out there for you. Maybe the best invitation isn't, would you like to come to church with me? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that's a bad invitation or anything like that. But if we're talking about somebody who's never been to church, what they hear is, would I like to go sit in a strange room around strange people watching them do strange things? And that's not very attractive, is it? We do not have the ministry of assemblies. We have the ministry of reconciliation. The invitation is, would you like to get back together with God? And that may be weird to them. They're like, well, I didn't know we had a broken relationship. And you say, let me show you. Let me show you what we've done, what we've all done. and let us invite people to what really matters. And may we honor our reconciled relationship. What I mean by that is that recognizing what we have, recognizing how amazing it is, let us do our absolute very best not to cheat on God anymore. Not to let our heart be pulled away by the things of the world. Not to put our trust on things, anything other than God. Not to be friends with the world. Let us make it our absolute goal to be faithful to God. And let us ring out that invitation. Back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it's verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He's begging. Desperately wants us to fix the relationship. He desperately wants us to come back to Him. He has laid out the plan. He has offered the opportunity. He has opened the door. But we have to answer. We have to recognize that we've done something wrong. And we have to come back to God through Christ. I can think of no better way to end any gospel meeting than through reconciliation. Whether it is somebody who is not a Christian coming to believe in Christ and be baptized into Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins and coming into a relationship with God, or whether it is a Christian realizing how damaging and foolish and terrible it is to fall away from God and to not be faithful, whichever way it is, there's just no better way to end than a reconciliation. We beg you, be reconciled to God. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?